Well, greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service in public interest, and I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour Editorial Review is heard nationally on 29 AM and FM radio stations 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit my webpage. That's georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on discovering the first galaxies right after this message. Well, Charles Lyell, one of the pillars of modern geology, published his Principles of Geology back in the early 1800s. Lyell's concepts are so widely accepted today that most people who believe them don't even know who it was that originated these concepts and ideas, but it's from Lyell's system of reasoning that a doctrine of origins was devised by simply projecting all natural resources, or processes rather, back through time indefinitely. In that way, catastrophes like Noah's flood have been strictly ruled out. And this process now has been called science. Well, listen to this. When we talk about erosion, what's even more surprising is the discovery that all of the continents on planet Earth would be worn down to sea level in just 14 million years at the present rate of erosion. But there's no evidence for such drastic erosion. The mountains and valleys on Earth appear to have been very recently made. There are sharp angular appearances, and they testify to their youthfulness, not to their age. Now remember, our teachers taught us that the dinosaurs lived on this planet 65 million years ago and became extinct 65 million years ago. Well, listen, if you just take a look at the rate at which erosion is going on today, if erosion has been going on today at the same rate over the past 14 million years, then the planet Earth should be worn down to a billiard ball. But it isn't, is it? Now, you know, that ought to tell you a little something about this evolutionary propaganda, shouldn't it? That's just one more of the many examples of evolutionary propaganda that masquerades under the guise of science. And this is one of the many lessons in my Mosaic Law School. For more information, why don't you call and order my free general law CD package. That's a four-hour commentary on the law in general. It's educational, it's informative, it's entertaining. Best of all, it's free. You can call right now to order yours. The number is 417-273-4967. If you're online, just go to the website, georgegordon.org. Click onto the email machine and send me an email request for that free general law CD package. Remember, that's georgegordon.org, or call direct, 417-273-4967. All right, we've been talking about the first galaxies and the Big Bang Theory. I said it was propaganda. And I said, let me take on the evolutionary concept, and then let's take a look at it from its scientific point of view. I mean, these guys are all claiming that science disproves the Bible. We don't believe Genesis 1 and 2. We believe in evolutionary philosophy. That's what we were taught in our public schools. That's what we read in National Geographic. So I told you about this discovering the first galaxies in the February 2003 National Geographic, and I said, that's propaganda. As old Mark Twain used to say, there are lies, damn lies, and statistics, and this is one of those damn lies. So I thought I'd expose it. It's a Buck Rogers, Alice in Wonderland fairy tale. The entire article had three scientific statements in it, three total. Absolute, bona fide, scientific, factual statements. Three. Spectrographic analysis, observations made from the Keck telescope, and Deimos, spectrographic analysis, doing 130 analysis at the same time. Three, absolute, scientific. You can duplicate them. Anybody can do them. And those are the only three facts in the entire article. The rest of it is speculation. The rest of it feeds off of, get this now, feeds off of, if we were so lucky, the most convincing scenario, a mind-blowing concept, some kind of mystery material which can't be seen and has come to be known as dark matter. Materials that can't be seen. But we believe in them. Now, I don't know why it's so hard. People believe in God and they can't see God. And the scientists look at them and they say, you poor ignorant fools believing in things you can't see. And here's a scientific article. This is called Scientific. And they've got this story in here about dark matter that we can't see, but we know it's there. It has to be there because there's not enough gravity out there to do what we see being done. So therefore, there's got to be something else. And we don't know what it is. So we have to come up with a name and we'll call it dark matter. All I can say is, offer crying out loud, give me a break, wouldn't you? Now let's grow up and be real people. It's time to wake up and smell a coffee. Now, the reader may recall one of the many creation legends of the Babylonian mystery religion that tells of the battle fought between the chaos monster, Tiamat, and the great god Marduk. This battle ended when Marduk was victorious and slew Tiamat. So, not wishing to waste the great body, Marduk rolled the carcass of Tiamat up, fastened it with its own tail and stepped on it, squashing it out flat. We then learn how the god Marduk began spitting, and wherever he spat, men sprang into being, full grown and erect. The men, in turn, began spitting, and there where they spit, a woman suddenly emerged from the sod, like the soldiers who came from the dragon's teeth, which was sowed by Jason. When there were women enough for all of the men, they ceased this unique method of creation, and the women began spitting, and where they spat, animals sprang into being, and thus the earth was created and populated with all of its people and animals. Now, what a bunch of utter ridiculous nonsense. It even is to consider that this Babylonian science could find a place in the book that tells men of the existence of God and of his creation. Well, if then a book was produced over a period of 2,000 years and every scientific fallacy of those two millennia was religiously excluded from its pages, then a wisdom more than human is manifested therein. Not only did the Spirit of God reveal that which was true to the writers of the Scripture, but it becomes increasingly apparent that he also ruled out everything that was untrue. And by this forethought and wisdom of an omniscient author, the Bible was kept in harmony with the discoveries of our generation today. And we might find it acceptable in the day when a truly modern science unfolded to us some of the secrets of the universe. Now, the third reason for saying that the Bible is in harmony with modern science is the remarkable fashion in which the Bible disagrees with modern error. Exactly as it has contradicted ancient fallacy, it contradicts modern fallacy. This indeed is the source of the present controversy. There are certain men, wise above that which is written, who are enamored of their own super learning. They never hesitate to state probabilities and theories and it could well be's and hypotheses, and to state them in the dogmatic terms of certainties. Now, their conclusions, which may indeed be based upon fact, are to be received as infallible, or else their dignity suffers. When men of this type come face to face with the teachings of the Scripture, their middle attitude is away with such a book that dares to contradict us. After all, I've got a PhD. I have letters after my name. Well, after all, that's more than God has. Imagine that. In fact, there's a scripture in the New Testament. And the Pharisees were upset with the Messiah. And they asked the question, how can this man learn, or how can this man teach, having no letters? I thought, well, there's an example of it. He didn't have any letters. He hadn't been to college. He hadn't been to seminary. How could this guy come into the synagogue and teach on the Sabbath day having no letters? Every student who has gone through a full college and university course has met this attitude repeatedly if he attended a typical institution of higher learning. Now, the Bible is declared to be old-fashioned. It's declared to be outmoded, fallible, unscientific, and just teeming with error, merely because it does not agree with the theories and conclusions of doctors and the educated elite of our society today. Now, there have been men in other generations who have also thought that the Bible should have been rewritten to conform to their conclusions. Now, had the men of that generation, however, tampered with the sacred word of God to bring it into harmony with what they fondly believed to be the undisputed facts of the science of their day, the Bible today would be useless to our generation. And in that same manner, if we did rewrite the Bible today to suit the learned professors in those same institutions, right now today, within 25 years, the world would be laughing at the Bible which we had rewritten, in the same way that we laugh at the scientific texts and textbooks of 50 or 100 years ago. The science books of 100 years ago are laughingstocks today. And the same arguments were being used 100 years ago that the Bible was unscientific and that the science textbooks of 1900, 1920, and 1950 were to be accepted as gospel. Well, most of the controversy, of course, has come from the single field that deals with the problems of origins. So we may as well state at the very outset that it is crass nonsense to talk about a science of origin. And that's because in science we deal not with origins. Now, that is rather the sphere of philosophy. Philosophy, in turn, depends entirely upon human conclusions. And unless we are prepared to make the assertion that our generation has reached absolute perfection, we cannot well claim that our philosophies will not need to be revised by future and coming generations. To illustrate this thought with a practical question, we would suggest the utter incompatibility between the two present theories of the origin of man. The first of these theories is the Mosaic statement of specific creation. To this is opposed the philosophical theory called organic evolution. Between these two theories, every thoughtful student must make his choice. We have, of course, heard of those who maintain that they could and did believe in both evolution and creation. This school generally denominates itself as believers in theistic evolution. theistic evolution. The fact of the matter, however, is that these two theories are in such unquestioned opposition that one cannot believe the Bible to be the infallible word of God and hold to the theory of organic evolution. People who do know very little about the Bible or evolution. If they knew and understood the theory of evolution, or if they knew and understood the teachings of the scripture, then they'd have to make a choice, one or the other, can't be both. We've seen men who could ride two horses at the same time. This is a common spectacle in the circus and is often seen in the Western rodeos when the cowboys are at play, or when the cavalry of any army are putting on their field days. This is one of their most thrilling spectacles. And we've noticed, however, that when a man rides two horses at the same time, he's careful to keep them close together and both going in the same direction. We never saw a rider so skillful that he could ride two horses at the same time when they were headed in opposite directions. This, then, is the weakness of theistic evolution and their theistic evolutionary school of philosophy. The Bible gives a plain, simple account of the creation of man in terms that a child can understand. By a fiat act possible only to a superhuman omnipotence, an almighty God, an intelligence that's smarter and more powerful than we mortal humans, created man by a miraculous process. We don't know how to do that. And so because we don't know how to do that, we conclude that it can't be done, because I can't do it. Now, the word for this creation that is used in the text of the Hebrew Old Testament is called bara, B-A-R-A. Every commentary and lexicon that deals with the text of the Old Testament is careful to note that the word bara means to form something out of nothing, to make something out of nothing, or to call into existence that which had no previous form or substance. And the Mosaic account of creation states that man was made perfect in the image and the likeness of God. And from this high position as God's fellow, man fell to a depth of sin and degradation lower than the moral condition of the beasts of the field. And from that low position, he never climbed by his own power, his own intellect, wisdom, or spirit. And indeed, to that fallen state, he would have been condemned forever, had it not been that the Messiah came and lifted him out of that morass. Now, in a word, then, the theory of creation starts man as high as he can possibly be, and portrays his fall to the lowest depths. That's degeneration. That's not evolution. That's degeneration. In fact, years ago, there used to be up at the museum in Chicago, it's the Chicago Natural History Museum, up until 1940, they had a skeleton on display there of a giant man, 14 feet tall. It's gone now. You see, 14-foot giants fit with the story in the Bible, which talks about giants. It doesn't fit with the theory of evolution, which calls for man beginning small and weak and spindly, and growing bigger and better and stronger all the time. Now, if something doesn't fit with the theory of evolution, we don't mess around with it. We just dispose of it. We eliminate it. We get rid of it. I don't know what happened to that skeleton, but I've seen the pictures of it up until 1940. It's gone now. Last time I was in Chicago, I asked about it, and they looked at me like, huh? What are you, Mork from Work? What do you mean, 14-foot tall man? Don't you know that that's biblical nonsense? Well, that isn't reality. That isn't science. I didn't waste time telling them, well, you used to have it here. Have you got it down in the basement, or did you throw it out in the garbage? Well, opposed to all of this is the theory of organic evolution. According to this school of philosophy, man began as an infinitely small, microscopic mass of protoplasmic substance, too low and humble and small even to be visible to the unaided powers of the human eye. From this lowly estate, by an infinite number of gradual changes, man has climbed unaided by any external force or intelligence until he is today the highest living thing in the realm of biology. Here, then, are two opposing theories. One says that man was created perfect and fell. The other says that man happened to start, and if he ever fell, he fell up to his age-long climb. Of course, we understand why certain educators and men who are filled with the pride of the flesh would reject the Genesis account of creation. It must be clear to the reader who thinks this through that if the story of creation is true, then the story of the fall into sin is equally true. So if we accept the fact that the fall into sin then is true, we must also accept the certainty of our own guilt and iniquity. If this is accepted, in turn, there remains no possibility of escape save that which is offered in the scriptures, and that's totally unacceptable to men with letters after their names. Now, the single means of redemption from the effect of the fall is to humble ourselves before our God and cleanse ourselves and repent. Now, that's not very acceptable, is it? Now, this is the one thing that the proud and the stubborn hearts of self-satisfied men will not do. So, in order to escape the necessity of the confession of sin and then the humble suit for pardon in the name of the Messiah, they deny the foundational fact and seek to change the predication. But then the tumult and the shouting are when they have all died. The captains of science and the kings of education have departed to their long and final resting place. The world will come again to a truly scientific investigation of the evidences of the origin of man. Now, the word of God will emerge triumphant in that hour because it has courageously opposed the false theories and false doctrines of a mistaken philosophy of both religion and evolution, and evolutionary science, so-called. Now, we would advance a fourth and final reason for saying that the Bible is in harmony with modern science. And that reason may be stated in this brief phrase. The Bible is in harmony with modern science in that it has anticipated many of the discoveries of these recent centuries. Now, I remember some time ago that a very excited and dogmatic correspondent wrote to tell me of a ridiculous scientific error that Isaiah had made in his prophecy. This correspondent stated that Isaiah had made the assertion that the earth was flat, whereas modern science has proved that the earth is round. So we wrote to the correspondent and asked for a citation, for we were not familiar with any reference in the book of Isaiah that states that the earth is flat. So this man wrote at some length and said the assertion was made in Isaiah 11, verse 12. And of course, we're familiar with this verse, as it is one of the stock quotations of every infidel and critical rejecter of the scripture. So let's go take a look at Isaiah 11, verse 12. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And our correspondent triumphantly stated that if Isaiah said the earth had four corners, he must have believed that it was flat. He then followed with this question: would you trust yourself on board a ship whose captain believed that the earth had four corners? Well, this query caused the writer considerable amusement, as we had just returned from an ocean voyage of several thousand miles sailing on one of the great liners that plied the Pacific. The captain of that vessel was not only a friend of this writer, but one of the most congenial companions that is possible to have while sailing the deep. And in the course of a heavy blow that tossed the ship about and played with it like a terrier with a worried rat, he made some reference to the storm. This reference evoked considerable amusement on the part of the captain, who laughed and said, "This is not a storm, this is just a good stiff breeze." Well, when we expressed some skepticism concerning his knowledge of storms, the captain waxed warm and said, "Well, I've been in the four corners of the earth, and I've seen a storm in every one of them. This is only a strong blow." We dropped the argument, as we had only sought to stir up the captain to some such statement, hoping to get some reminiscence from him, which was always a delightful experience. But when this correspondent indignantly protested Isaiah's language, I couldn't help remembering the captain, who thought he had been to the four corners of the earth and was thus as ignorant as Isaiah. And also, some time ago, we received a brochure from the United States government advertising the work of the U.S. Marine Corps. One sentence in the leaflet sticks in our mind: "The United States Marines are serving the flag today at the four corners of the earth." Now, what do you think of that? The United States government thinks the earth is flat, and that it has a Marine with a flag standing on each one of its four corners. Now, of course, that's nonsense. The phrase "the four corners of the earth" is a poetic expression, meaning exactly the same as the expression "the four points of the compass." And it should be remembered that Isaiah was also a poet, and if he desired to speak in poetic language, he had a poet's license to do so. If Isaiah had said the four corners of the earth, he would have had no more intent to define the shape of the earth than did this writer of the United States government staff. Now, the fact of the matter, however, is that Isaiah never said the four corners of the earth. That's what it says in English. Isaiah wasn't an Englishman, and Isaiah didn't write in English. He wrote in Hebrew. That's an English phrase, and Isaiah neither spoke nor wrote the English language. Isaiah wrote in Hebrew, and when he read his text, or when we read his text in the Hebrew, he literally said that God would gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Four quarters in the original. It's an accepted fact that any round object can be cut into quarters. And I know that to be so, as we had two sisters and a brother, and I have seen many an apple cut into four quarters and oranges likewise. So while every infidel knows this English mistranslation of the words of Isaiah, we have never found not a one of these PhDs, to be honest enough to refer to the only text in the book of Isaiah where the prophet did speak about the shape of the earth. And you'll find that in Isaiah 40, verse 22, where the prophet writes concerning the greatness and the magnitude of God, and he says, quote, "It is he that sitteth above the circle of the earth." And again, we must note that the word circle, C-I-R-C-L-E, is a translation of a Hebrew word that literally means roundness. So the most literal translation from the Hebrew into a vernacular text that we've ever found on this point is that of the modern Swedish translation. In place of the word circle, the Swedish version uses the word rund, R-U-N-D, which is a literal rendition of the idea of Isaiah. The Bible in three places says the world is round, or infers that it's round. In fact, while I'm on that subject here, let me digress for a second, and I'll look that up for you. Flip over here to Isaiah 40, verse 22, and if you're like I am, you will put a chain reference in here at Isaiah 40, verse 22, where it says circle of the earth means sphere. You can also see a reference in Job 38, verse 14, and Luke 17, verses 34 through 36. Job 38, 14, Luke 17, 34 through 36, and chain reference that to Isaiah 40, verse 22. Now, the Bible may not be a scientific textbook, but back in the Middle Ages, the Catholics were claiming, or at least the Pope was claiming, that the world was flat. Now, he didn't get his information from the Bible. I don't know where he got his information, but the Bible says the world's round. And all of the Israelites knew the world was round, and the Israelites, clear back in Solomon's time, 1000 B.C., were sailing clear over to the New World. We have Carthaginian coins and Roman coins from West Virginia to Colorado, dug up here in the United States. And if you haven't heard about them, of course you haven't. Anytime that discoveries are made like that, they try to hide them. You don't find that in modern science. When modern science finds something that contradicts the established status quo, they just shut up about it and forget it. Now, that's not science. That's just propaganda. But then that's the way science works. It's propaganda. Now, there were doubtless those of Isaiah's generation who believed the earth to be flat. And there have been some in every generation, including the present generation, who have held this erroneous idea. But the point that we desire to stress, however, is that when Isaiah wrote, he was not limited by the extent of his own learning. When the Spirit of God guided his pen, he wrote by inspiration, setting down for our learning things that men had not yet discerned. Now, a great many centuries went by, even thousands of years, before men established the fact that the earth was round. But when led by their search and study, their adventure and investigation, men have learned this fact, and that is, the Bible had anticipated their discovery ages before, and by this unique and remarkable method of anticipating the scientific discoveries of coming centuries, the Spirit of God kept the word of His truth in harmony with modern science. All right, we're reviewing Discovering the First Galaxies from the National Geographic Magazine, February 2003. I'm in the rebuttal phase with the Harmony of Science and Scripture, published by Erdmann's, 1936. Guy's name is Harry Rimmer, R-I-M-M-E-R. You can probably get a copy of this book. They may be available. They may still be in print. And I bought this one back in the 1960s at a Bible bookstore. So it was still in print in the 1960s. Of course, from 36 to 1960, you know, was 25 years. Now you're looking at something like, pushing 70 years now. In case you have never tried to buy one of these rare books or a book that's out of print, here in Springfield, I've got a bookstore that I go to. It's a used bookstore. And when I walk in there, they're online with a computer that links them up with, I don't know, I think it's 500,000 bookstores around the world. I mean, around the world. So if you've got a book and you say this book was published by a company called Erdmann's, 1936, the author is Harry Rimmer, and it's called The Harmony of Science and Scripture, she'll type that into the computer. And somewhere in the world, somebody will have a copy of that book. I've seen books that I've purchased from South Africa to Los Angeles, New York, Atlanta, Georgia. Now, sometimes these books get kind of pricey. I've seen some books that were in mint condition. They could be 75 or 100 years old and maybe signed by the author, and they're $100 or $200. But oftentimes you can get a book, you know, pretty darn cheap. I've bought books like this one here for as little as $12. Now, 12 bucks is getting pretty cheap. Typically, by the time you pay freight on a book like this, it's going to cost you about $20. But I'll just bet you that for $20, you can get a copy of this book called The Harmony of Science and Scripture. Now, I'm just kind of hitting and missing a few odd pages and a few odd chapters here in the book, if it's of interest to you. For the $20, it's dirt cheap. Dirt cheap. Well, let me give you a reminder here so that you don't think that the whole world thinks like I do. The opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone. So don't blame anybody but me. And they do not necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of the advertisers, the sponsors, the management, or the staff of the network or of this radio station. For more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, please go to my website. That's georgegordon.org. Or you can call the Law School direct, 417-273-4967. And let me tell you a quick story here. Listen to this. Remember Charles Lyell, our old friend, the uniformitarian man, Charles Lyell, one of the pillars of modern geology, published his Principles of Geology back in the early 1800s. Well, good old Charlie's concepts are so widely accepted today that most of the people, that's the PhDs, of course, that believe this uniformitarian doctrine don't even know who it was that originated it. So in case you didn't know, it's Charlie Lyell. And it's from Lyell's system of reasoning that a doctrine of origins was devised by simply projecting all of these natural processes that we observe today back through time indefinitely so that we can eliminate catastrophes like Noah's flood. Now, this is called science. Well, listen to this science. Physicist Thomas Barnes points out that the Earth's magnetic field had been decaying regularly since it was first measured back in 1835. Now, if the half-life of the magnetic field of planet Earth is truly what Dr. Barnes has shown from careful measurements, the conclusion is that the Earth's magnetic field would have been equal to that of a magnetic star as little as 10,000 years ago. just 10,000 years ago, not billions and billions of years ago. You know, as old Carl Sagan used to say, just 10,000 years ago, the magnetic force or field on Earth would have been equal to a magnetic star. And that's because the magnetic field is running down. It's getting weaker and weaker. One of these days it'll be extinguished, and when the magnetic field terminates or extinguishes itself, life will not be possible on this planet. So at some indefinite time in the future, and this magnetic field has a half-life, I've read some articles on, I don't know, every 300 or 400 years, it depreciates by 50%. It depreciates by another 50%. You know, it's a half-life, kind of like, you know, radioactivity. So 10,000 years ago, planet Earth would have been the equivalent of a magnetic star. Well, my God, if it was like a magnetic star, then life couldn't have evolved on this planet 100,000 years ago, much less 65 million years ago when the dinosaurs were here. Well, that's assuming, of course, that the magnetic field is degenerating today at the same rate that it always has. And if you say, well, maybe the magnetic field hasn't been degenerating at the same rate all the time, well, then uniformitarianism doesn't work, does it? And if uniformitarianism doesn't work for the magnetic field, why does it work for anything else? I mean, come on, boys and girls, let's smell the coffee. Well, that's why I said in the last program, I said, you know, the physicists, paleontologists, and anthropologists, and cosmologists, and et cetera, they ought to get together and get their story straight. One group is saying one thing over here, another group says something else over there. One guy writes one book over here, and he quotes a lot of numbers. Another guy writes a book. All you got to do is sit down here with your calculator on your desk and start running through these numbers over here. They don't add up. That's the bottom line. They don't add up. All right, we're taking a look here at the National Geographic magazine, Discovering the First Galaxies. And I'm rebutting this concept, evolutionary philosophy. Let's take a look at two or three examples of science in the Bible. It would be folly for any intelligent human being to question the marvelous progress of our age today. We are surrounded on every hand by indisputable evidences of the mechanical ingenuity of our generation, which is our modern criterion for an advancing culture, an advancing civilization. With an engaging lack of false modesty, man named himself the genus Homo sapiens. There's only one genus of man, and but one species. There are several varieties of Homo sapiens, and it seems as though if one desired to become slightly humorous, one might suggest that it were time to rename our modern variety of man. No longer should he be denominated as sapient. It is time now to classify this generation as the genus Homo scientificus. We realize, of course, that if one is not scientific, at least now, one just is not. And perhaps the best way to get a picture of the cultural progress of our generation would be to contrast the culture of the 20th century AD with that of the 20th century BC. In almost every avenue and channel of living, we have made wonderful progress. In the case of transportation alone, we could surely prove our contention that we're far ahead of our primitive ancestors. In those ancient days, when one was in a hurry to journey somewhere, his swiftest means of travel was on a horse. If the horse didn't balk, run out of hay, or run off, or run away, or decide to turn away from the path and go his own sweet course, man could flee across the terrain at the astounding speed of about 50 miles a day. But in our generation, when we desire to get somewhere else in a hurry, we climb into our cars, in which we have given, you know, wheels, or we climb into an airplane on the wings of a dove, and we cross continents and oceans at the speed of 600 miles an hour. Verily, indeed, has the genius of this generation conquered the realms of space. Or even more startling is the progress in the field of communication. Our minds go back in fancy to the time when some ancient businessman entered his innermost office cave and saluted his stenographer with these words, "Miss Stonehatchet, take a letter." In our fancy, we see two strong men carrying in a stone block while the maiden grabs her chisel in one hand and her hammer and in the other and prepares to take dictation. It might have been amusing had we been a spectator to see the stenographer get angry at her boss and begin to throw carbon copies around the office. It kind of reminds you of the Flintstones, doesn't it? Now, one of the greatest wonders of the scripture is the manner in which its writers have anticipated much of our modern scientific discovery. And this thesis cannot be disregarded when an honest inquirer seeks to survey the problem of the harmony of science and scripture, remembering that the Bible was written multiplied centuries before our modern knowledge has been gathered. It's inconceivable that human wisdom could have kept that book in harmony with our advancing discoveries. So when in the laboratory of science we make some marvelous discovery in our generation and then find that the writers of the Bible had incorporated our discovery in their ancient records, we find ourselves between or on the horns of a dilemma. Shall we decide that the ancients were in possession of our modern scientific knowledge? Well, we could not concede that possibility, could we? First, our body of knowledge and wisdom, slowly accumulating by painstaking accretion over hundreds of years, is indeed far in advance of that possessed in those dim dark years when the Bible was being written. Undoubtedly, the heritage of the recent years upon which we have built our modern structures of superlearning has come by painstaking investigation, all of which has been demonstrated by experimentation. And we must not forget also that, as Ayers has so truthfully pointed out, modern scientific discovery is the result of a machine technology, and by that Ayers meant to convey a picture not only of the technique, but of the equipment of modern research and study. Now, what is the great advance in biology? Well, you might say that it was the discovery of the apparatus Golgi that fluctuates in the cytoplasm of the cell. In that case, you'd be wrong. The great discovery in biology is the invention of the super microscope that makes the apparatus Golgi visible to the human eye. When we have the instrument at our command, it is inevitable that we shall discover the things made visible by the instrument. The great advances in physics is not the isolation of the atom, but is rather the invention of the instruments of research, as the spectroscope and the super X-ray microscope, which make the atom ponderable to the human and human understanding. When men have the telescope, it's only logical that the solar system shall consequently dawn upon their vision and understanding. Men could not know of the existence of the infinitely microscopic bacteria before the microscope revealed them to human vision. Since our modern advancement is dependent upon instrumentation, instruments of precision that were totally unknown to the ancients, it follows that by wisdom and by understanding alone, these men of old could not have possessed our current body of knowledge. Therefore, if these men of antiquity, these writers of the Bible, did write in one book things that we are learning today with our new machines of investigation, then the only other explanation is that an intelligence higher than the human beings directed their writing some 2,000 years ago, and that their material was derived by revelation from an intelligence greater than theirs, doesn't it? Well, then, the greatest argument for the inspiration of the Bible and the surest proof of its harmony with science would be to find in the pages of this ancient book instances where the writers anticipated the discoveries of modern science. It is possible for the careful student of science and scripture to discover literally scores of these anticipations in the pages of the Bible. So we would start, for instance, by citing the fact that in the first chapter of Genesis, Moses divided the work days of God into six periods, consummating with the creation of man. Now, the modern science of biology places vegetation at the bottom of the scale of life, coming up through the water-dwelling creatures to the lower forms of the metazoa, which dwell upon the land, and advancing scale of life climaxes with man. This arrangement of vital life in ascending orders demanded by the science of biology meets the acquiescence of Moses, who has placed the orders of creation in the exact systematic advancement that biologists contend for today. The only difference between Moses and biology is that biologists contend for a super-hatching process by which one order evolved from the other, while Moses contends for the more scientific explanation of specific creation of each order in turn. Now, we're somewhat surprised to note that on the third of those creative days, in dealing with physical geography, Moses makes this simple statement. It says, "And God said, let all the waters under heaven be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." That's Genesis 1, verse 9. The word that Moses used in the Hebrew is makom, M-A-Q-O-M, and it should be literally translated one bed. The statement of Moses, then, is that in the act of creation, God gathered all of the oceans together into one bed. We suggest that the reader take his globe of the earth and trace his finger from point to point, journeying from sea to sea, ocean to ocean, and I believe the reader will find that Moses was literally and scientifically accurate in this simple statement. All of the waters under the heavens are gathered together in one place. Now, notice that Moses was careful, however, to keep the ocean separate, and that he put them in the plural in the statement, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, plural. In the day when Moses walked the earth, the one sea that was known to men was the Mediterranean, and perhaps some small regions of the nearby Atlantic. When the seven seas were discovered and became known to men, it was not long before all of their magnitude had been explored by the eager interest of humanity, whereupon we find that Moses had apparently sailed their uncharted bosoms before our ships of discovery today, and search were builded and launched. Now, we know that the oceanography of Moses was accurate, in that the seven seas do occupy one bed. Now, how did Moses know this? Had he discovered this fact by human wisdom, by human research? Did he get it from the customs or from the wisdom of the Egyptians of his day? Now, the casual reader will say, well, that's just a coincidence. Well, all right, for the sake of that reader, we'll admit that this could be a coincidence. So let's take a look at the atomic theory from the pages of the Bible. Our famous California scientist, Dr. Robert Millikan, some time ago received the Nobel Prize in Physics for isolating the atom and making it ponderable to human vision. Dr. Millikan, of course, did not discover the atom nor invent the atomic theory. Men had been familiar with the theoretical existence of the atom for many years before Dr. Millikan consummated his great work. And we can remember back in the days more than a score of years ago when we attended college, we had a professor by the name of Dr. Brooks who the boys facetiously called up an Adam Brooks, for every time the good doctor got up, he was sure to talk about the Adam. Indeed, a lad not prepared to recite sometimes escaped the threatened doom by getting the good doctor interested in a discussion of the atomic theory. Once the doctor got off on the atomic theory, he'd forget about whatever it was you forgot to do. Well, in this manner, we learned a great deal about the atom, all of which we have since found out was untrue, but that's the general fate of a college education. You spend 4 years going to college and then 20 years trying to recover from it. You spend 4 years learning things to pass examinations. You spend the next 24 years finding out that what you learned wasn't necessarily true. For instance, Dr. Brooks conveyed to us the dogmatic idea that the atom was the smallest divisible particle of matter that the human mind could conceive. And he assured us that no eye would ever see the atom, as it was the ultimate division of matter, and man's ingenuity would never make it visible. He gave us the idea that atoms were little solid globes of matter like ball bearings or marbles or solid rubber balls. While it's true that the atom is infinitely small, it's not the ultimate division of matter. And we might offer as the best description of an atom the statement that it is a skin full of nothing with satellites of nothing revolving around a nucleus, except that it has no skin. It's been stated that if all of space were squeezed out of the atoms of a 200-pound man, enough solid material would be left to cover the head of an ordinary pin. The man who realizes this is not apt to get angry when his wife accuses him of being full of hot air. He knows that she is also and preserves a dignified silence. Now, it's found that even these tiny components of the atom, the proton and the neutron, the electron and so forth, follow known mechanical laws and travel on prescribed orbits, exactly as do the satellites of the solar system. The infinite minuteness of the atom has been lost sight of in view of the comparatively enormous mass that an atom is found to be in comparison with its component parts. All of this, of course, is kindergarten science and well known to the average reader. I'm merely citing that to you here to call your attention to the fact that the atomic theory was apparently first discovered by the Apostle Paul. The best statement of the atomic theory that literature contains is found in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, in the third verse, Hebrews 11, verse 3. In this magnificent record of the heroes of faith and of the triumphs they wrought by its virtues, we find these words, quote, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen are not made of things which do appear," unquote. This translation into the English is, of course, from the original Greek of the New Testament. The particular word in the Greek is aeonis, and according to the well-remembered dissertation of Dean Alford, aeonis includes the world itself and all things therein. The expression hoi aeonis includes in it all that exists under the conditions of time and space. Together with those conditions of time and space themselves, things which have actual being, do not exist independently of God, but are themselves the Word and work of His Word. The more recent work of the eminent James Hope Moulton bears out this conclusion and statement of the eminent Dean Alford to that, so that the translation of the English is as accurate in sense as it is possible for translation to be. To put this famed statement of Paul into a paraphrase of English, we would adjust the idiom to our vocabulary in this fashion. By faith, we understand that the worlds were builded by the Word of God, so that things which are visible are made of entities that are invisible. This is as clear a statement of the atomic theory as it is possible for the human pen to write. Dr. Millikan received the Nobel Prize of almost $2,000 for proving this theory. Paul the Apostle did not receive so much as a dime for anticipating the discoveries of Dr. Millikan by more than 1,800 years. Now, the point that we now raise is this. How did Paul the Apostle know of the atom those hundreds of years before men discovered it? Now, again, the casual reader will say, well, it's just a coincidence. And once again, we smile and pass on to another demonstration. In the day when the prophet Job walked the face of the earth, all men believed that the earth had some kind of solid foundations. Many varied and ingenious are the tales that have come down to us from the ancients accounting for the suspension of the earth in space. We're told that the Egyptians believed, for instance, that the earth was supported by five great pillars, one under each corner and one in the middle. In our youthful days, when we studied mythology, this theory left us strangely cold. We could understand that had the earth been flat and square, someone might have peered over the edge to view the corner pillars, but that one in the middle was pure postulation. You know, if you stop and think about it, how do you know that there's one in the middle? That's why I said, when I took on National Geographic, I said, well, hey, hang on here a second. These are computer simulations, for crying out loud. This isn't what you're seeing. This isn't what you people have seen, and you're reporting to us these facts. This is what you think ought to be out there. Well, we've all heard the Greek legend of Atlas, of course, who stood with his head bowed, bearing the earth on his neck and shoulders. And again, we remember our childish wonder as to what supported Atlas. What was he standing on? Indeed, the only myth from antiquity that seems at all satisfactory is the ancient Hindu legend, which states that the earth is balanced on the back of a gigantic elephant. This elephant, in turn, is standing on an immense turtle. The turtle is swimming in a cosmic sea That's the most satisfactory theory of all. It gives something for everyone else to rest upon. But in that day, when men were dreaming their weird explanations of how the earth was held in place, the prophet Job picked up his pen to write about the greatness and the wonder of the Creator God, and in the course of his description of the might of the Heavenly Father, he wrote these words. He said, "He stretcheth out the horizon over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing." Unquote. Now, the word that Job used here was bilema, and it is not a Hebrew word. Lexicographers are not in full agreement as to its origin. But it's presumed to have been from the vocabulary of ancient Sumeria. The meaning is nebulous, and nothing is as close to its meaning as we can arrive at this date and time. The earth is hung upon nothing. And some time ago, we were attending a convention of the American Association for the Advancement of Science. At one of the banquets, we found ourselves seated next to a fellow member of a certain section of the association who had a nationwide reputation as a physicist and a geographer. And in the course of the conversation, we said to this distinguished savant, "Doctor, what is it that holds the earth in place?" And this noted educator responded, "It is gravity that holds earth in place." And we said, "Thank you, doctor. And what is gravity?" And with a twinkle in his eye, this kindly old gentleman said, "Gravity, my boy, is what holds the earth in place." Now, isn't that clear? Isn't that lovely? That's scientific. That's conclusive. What holds the earth in place? Gravity. What is gravity? Well, gravity is that which holds the earth in place. This great and learned scholar gave the same answer that Job did. The earth is hung on nothing. All right, I'm about out of time again, so let me conclude, and we'll take this up for the last segment next time. Let me remind you that the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, news, and current events, and we do it from the scriptural perspective, and we do it 7 days a week. The sources of information that we use on this program are believed to be true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief. The Law Hour and Editorial Review gives credit to the authors and publications used on this program and often endorses and recommends books, periodicals, papers, and newsletters to our listeners. While the endorsements or recommendations that we give do not necessarily mean that the authors or publications that we recommend are going to endorse or reciprocate. So with that out of the way, in our last few seconds, you're listening to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. We're sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. For more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, please go to the website. It's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest, and the Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, news, and current events, and we do it 7 days a week. All right, I'm out of time. We'll see you back here tomorrow night. Same time, same station. God willing, of course. So until then, good night, friends.